look like? What's a witness supposed to look like? I don't mean a Jehovah Witness, but I mean, when you know Jehovah, you witness a lot better. But what should a witness look like? And actually, we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. They had the first installment last week of going through this book. And the message last week was what should the church look like? And in chapter 2, it looks like what should a witness look like? Really, maybe I should rephrase it. What characteristics should we possess? What traits should we emulate and yield to God in producing through us and in us? And we look as Paul writes by the Holy Spirit to these Thessalonian believers, and we get into chapter 2, and it's going to help us answer that question: what should we possess? What should we be demonstrating in our lives as witnesses, as believers, as Jesus followers? I believe that the primary reason that God left us on this planet after you got saved, after we got saved, is so that we could be witnesses. I mean, there's probably other development that he's obviously working in us, but I believe the primary reason is so we could share Jesus with others. And that's called the Great Commission. The great commandment is love. The Great Commission is go and make disciples. Amen. Witness is to be a witness, and I've been in court. Understand, a witness is somebody that has firsthand knowledge of what's been seen or heard or done or experienced. And I promise you, if you can fit in that definition of a witness, if you've been born again, you've seen and you've heard and you've experienced some things. A relationship with Jesus that sprang forth. It may not look like somebody sitting next to you. You may have gotten saved. Some that I've talked to got saved on the floor of a county jail, kneeling before the Lord. Other people in a church. I got saved in the back of a 1960 Oldsmobile with my mama praying with me. You know what? All of those experiences are valid. It's not duplicating this. It's about letting Jesus come in and rule and reign as Savior and as Lord, and the process that goes on. But when you've had an experience in God and a relationship with the Lord, then we're called to be witnesses. As we go into chapter 2, we see the Apostle Paul's example of what should be characteristics that a witness should possess. It's not lengthy tonight, I don't think, but 7 things that I want to look at, moving pretty quickly through this area. Number 1 is a witness should possess spiritual boldness. Let me share this with you, that just because you may be more of an introvert and a quiet personality person doesn't mean that you can't possess boldness in the Lord. I think, wow, I see some people like that. Somebody comes to mind, I won't say, they're not in the room, but they're part of the church, and very timid, quiet, but the boldness of God is in this woman of God, and as she understands what the will of God is, she'll march forward there. She'll speak there. And so I don't want you to be a self-limiter by your own personality that, well, I'm kind of this way. Well, that's okay. God knew that when he saved you. Hallelujah. But there's a boldness that comes out of knowing him. Hallelujah. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. There was a boldness that was on the Apostle Paul and the team that was with him to proclaim the word of God. When he says that in verse 2, we, with the help of our God, we, say it with me, dared to tell you his gospel. Dared to tell you, it comes from a Greek setting that means confident in spirit and in demeanor, free and fearless, actually courageous. Paul would talk about when they experienced fear on the inside, problems on the outside, but But somehow the boldness of God keeps you going past those things, even in the midst of those things. Is that right? And when it said in the face of strong opposition, that was a word that referred to the assembly when the Greeks gathered together at their national games. The contests were on. The opposition was there. I want to say a couple of things to make sure that we're, again, tracking together. Adversity or conflict is not necessarily an indicator that we are outside of God's will, especially if we're speaking the truth. Somebody thought, oh, if I have a bump in the road, then I must be going the wrong way. Probably not so. See, as Christians, we can expect some opposition as normal. Somebody said it this way, if you aren't running into the devil on your journey, there's a strong possibility that you're both traveling the same direction. Hello. You know what I'm saying? Me and the devil are walking the same way, but I run into him sometimes. Strong opposition that comes. I don't mean somebody's coming to shoot you or something, but there'll be sometimes a spiritual opposition. It comes in different forms. Number two, what's another characteristic that we'll see Paul and the team demonstrating and that we should embrace as witnesses? Number two is speak what is solidly based on truth. I can give you my opinion all day long. I've got them about most things. Don't look at me in that attitude. You do too. Got opinions. Somebody asks you, what do you think about that? You probably got something you think about that. But what I think that doesn't align with this really don't matter then. We want to base what we think and what we mostly believe, what we do believe is what I mean, solidly on truth. You know that truth has a name? It's Jesus. Let me give you proof of that. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, read it with me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who's the truth? Jesus is. So foundation, solidly base our belief system, our life and practice on truth. But 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, the very next verse, Paul, and again, he's writing. This is in letter form. It wasn't in chapter and verses when he wrote it. So he writes this that now has become a five-chapter division letter. But he writes this letter to these new believers in Thessalonica. And as he's proclaiming their experience with them, now he goes on verse 3 and he says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error. It would appear that there were those Judaizers and Jews that were in Thessalonica that so opposed Paul. We saw that they did, and we'll see it again. But they so opposed him, it appears that after Paul left town after those 3 weeks, that they came with accusations against him. About half a dozen things that you could surmise were accusations. And one apparently was that he's just confused. He's delusional. He's entertaining, he's teaching error. But Paul says the appeal that we make does not spring from error. An error, that in that the original language, it means deceit, delusion, wrong opinion, wrong things that relate to morals and to religion. Paul denies that. We ought to be living in such a way that our lives deny that. Amen. Not following after error, not trying to convince somebody wrongly. What else should be a characteristic of a godly witness? Number three is to share with pure motives. Sharing, presenting the gospel, being a witness, but having pure motives about it. Verse 3, let's read the whole scripture. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. See, my sharing of the gospel or witnessing to others, it must not be so that I can appear holy, or I can come and tell you about an experience or brag about something. The accusations might have, that were launched against Paul, they might have been true about others in Thessalonica. I mentioned some of this last week historically, but Thessalonica was an important port city there in Greece. And as well as being on the Roman highway from east to west, you had the shipping that came there. And it was an incredible mixture of cultures and actually of competing religions. There were so many idols to worship in the ancient Roman Empire and all those things. There was a lot of that competing religious evangelism, if I could say it that way, that were, a lot of it was motivated by gain or of some kind or of greed. Paul says, that wasn't us. We weren't there to take advantage. Verse 4, he says, on the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts, who examines our hearts, who proves it's kind of as something is genuine or not. When we've been in Mexico and you see some jewelry and they're somebody's trying to sell you something, I don't know if it's really silver. I don't know what that product is made of. Harry and Tricia, I'm sure you experience a lot in Mexico. You know, you're not going to necessarily look at it, and it's going to definitely say it's sterling silver or something else and be of value. It may be 10. I don't know. I don't know how that works. But God said that particular word when he says, God who tests our hearts, it means to prove whether something is genuine or not. Search me, O God, try my heart, test my heart, see if there's any wicked. The psalmist prayed that. God, sort through, because I'm not always a right judge of my own. Again, whether it be motives or what, I need God's light to shine there. Amen. And as we're in the presence of God, as we've been experiencing in this service, God, show up right here. If there's something that needs to be changed, adjusted. I love what I think Connie said it on Sunday when God showed her something. It wasn't in a condemning, harsh way, get out of my sight. It was, this is out of order. Anybody ever experienced that in God? 8 of us? What are the rest of you doing? Because God is wanting to say stuff to us that sometimes, but he's doing it so he can bring it into order by his power that works in us. I got to talk about that in a few minutes. So he goes on, verse 5, as he's saying where they stood, we're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Verse 5, you know that we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. Again, God is our witness. Flattering words, just say this in passing almost. There's a difference between encouragement and flattery. Flattery is that which is not really true, and often it has ulterior motives being used by the flatterer like a cover, as he's mentioning, for extortion or for greed there. Let's be honest. Let's be encouragers. But that's not the same. Paul said, no, we didn't use flattery. We're just trying to get you on our bandwagon at all. Verse 6, we were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. We'll refer back to verse 6 in a few moments. What other characteristics or practices should be reflected in our lives as witnesses? Number 4 is we're to minister with gentleness and love. We're to minister with gentleness and love. You get all up in somebody's grill, that's not necessarily ministering with gentleness or love. Out of human motivated anger, frustration, minister with gentleness and love. How do you best receive instruction or correction or teaching or counsel or advice? I receive it best from folks that I know care about me, that love me, that have my best interests in mind. Am I alone? You identify with that? When I know that they're really caring for me, I may not agree with what they're saying, but I'm gonna have a receptive listening part of that. And let us be those who minister out of that gentleness and love. So Paul is saying, and they would know this to be true because he's writing to the ones he ministered to. Verse 7, he said, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And that word cherish, it's used one other place in the Bible about husbands cherishing their wives, but it means to foster with tender care. It's the picture of a chicken with brooding over her chicks. It means to keep warm. We should have that care for one another. You come in here on Wednesday night, you know what? I know some of you have been through stuff this week. Struggle, even to get here tonight, but you're here. So we're going to take advantage. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here. But when we do that, when we greet one another, when we love on each other, let it be with that kind of cherishing or keeping warm in a sense. This is for all of us. And I think it will, if we put this regulator on our speech, it will make such a difference. Colossians 4, verse 6, it will help us to be gentle, to minister with gentleness and love. Colossians 4, 6, read it out loud with me, if you will. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Doesn't that seem weird in the middle of a verse to put seasoned with salt? Are you kidding? What's that? I mean, you that are on sodium-free diets, please just ignore that I'm saying. But somebody that decided they're going to cook food and didn't add salt on purpose and there wasn't a necessary abstention from salt, and I probably overdo it. I thought, in this fast, when you just, in some days when I'm just water, I think I probably need some salt. It's functioning right, and your body actually does. But never mind. But where I need salt, I got distracted there for a minute. I'm telling you, in this fast, some of you are already having visions, aren't you? Ribeye, pizza, juicy hamburger. Oh, wait, that's not God fast. I mean, God visions. It's just, okay. So I digress, and I'm coming back to here. Let your speech be always full of grace and seasoned with salt. In other words, put some salt on something that's the flavoring it needed. Some of you just need to maybe carry a packet of salt around in your pocket, and when you reach your hand down in there, let me guard my speech because I think I've seasoned it with pepper. I've seasoned it with Tabasco sauce. I've seasoned it with something. Some of you know what I'm talking to. I'm not calling names in here. But it's some of your natural, sarcasm is one of your gifts. It just comes out so easily. Let your speech be with grace. And I love cutting up so that you can do that with me. I'm not tender skin that way. But, you know, we need to be seasoning our speech so that it ministers with gentleness and with love. Let me say one other thing. That kindness is so underrated oftentimes. Yet it is a fruit of the Spirit. Do you realize that? Galatians 5:22, read it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness. Let that fruit be cultivated in us. It doesn't even cost anything to be kind. I know it sounds a lot like caustic, but kind is kind of the opposite of that. So choosing that in our actions, our speech, our attitude, ask ourselves, is it kind? And maybe if not, maybe we just need to close our mouth. Amen. Let me move on. Verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 2. He said, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. I see people in this room, you are really that kind of people. You're giving not only of truth, like you stand and say what's true, but you give of your lives. You give of your heart. I think one of the things that is so at times taxing as we stand in front of Planned Parenthood, the abortion clinic in Waco, and by the way, you're invited there tomorrow, the next day, on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, every other week is when they do abortions. You're welcome to join with us. They're about 8 o'clock, usually till about noon or so when most of the traffic comes in. But one of the things, you're investing of your heart, you're investing your emotions, you're investing stuff. So it kind of costs you something, but you're not... not just those who stand with us out there, but you that are pouring into other people's lives, and you're ministering with grace and love. I just want to say thank you. I'm so proud of you, so proud of you as a church, and God is multiplying that in us. Paul said, this is what we did. We loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And personally, it would seem that Paul, we see in other places where he was in the tent making trade, so we could presume, logically or reasonably presume, that Paul had gotten engaged in the trade where he could make money for he and his team. And so he can minister the gospel without being a burden to any of those others. Remember in verse 6 when he said, we didn't make demands just because we were apostles. They didn't come in and say, you got to fund our ministry. But he, out of the heart that was giving to these new believers that were there, he ministered to. What a great practice that they modeled. Paul said, in other words, we gave up or laid aside our rights as apostles so that we could be more effective to you. There should be a voluntary giving up of our rights oftentimes instead of a demanding of our own way. Can I suggest that that might work good in our houses too, in our homes, husbands and wives, and a voluntary giving up of our own rights instead of demanding our own way? But that's not human nature, is it? No, but it's the work of God in our spirits. Paul demonstrated it. As witnesses, we ought to demonstrate it. Number 5 is be examples. What should we be reflecting as witnesses? We ought to be examples. See, we'll never be one of those people that just says, do as I say, not as I do. How we live, heard this, I think, some years ago, but it's valid tonight. How we live either underlines or crosses out what we say. If I'm speaking truth and living truth, it's accentuated by my lifestyle. If I am speaking truth and living the opposite of that, it crosses out what I can verbally say. So let it be that. Paul is declaring about being an example. Verse 10, First Thessalonians 2, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Wow. Paul would be bold enough to say that to people who had watched his life. He didn't say, please don't look at my life, just look to Jesus. How could he say that? Let me give you a clue of that. I believe that Paul had learned to cooperate with the grace of God that was working in him. That which each of us ought to be striving to do. Learn to cooperate with the power of God that's at work in us. Anytime you see the word grace, you can insert the word power there instead as a believer. And let me talk a few minutes about this amazing grace or power that's at work. Use a few references to connect this together. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul would later make this statement. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. And his grace to me was, his power to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the power or grace of God that was with me. See, Paul could proclaim to the Thessalonian believers, he said, he and his team lived holy, righteously, and blamelessly among them. So what's our excuse if we're not living this way as witnesses? Yeah, has God's grace or his power diminished in 2020? Did those generations that lived before us, did they use up the grace of God, the power of God that works through us? Not at all. See, even when Paul was going through difficulties, Jesus told him this. I'll just read the first part of 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient. That word is packed with meaning, but it means to be enough. But it also means to be possessed of unfailing strength. What you're going through right now, God's grace is enough. His strength is enough to possess you in the midst of it. As he declared to Paul, our youngest granddaughter who just turned three, she had a phrase when she was refusing resistance. I think she has learned to speak a little bit differently now, but I asked her mom, what was it? What is that she says? And at a little less than 3 years old, she said, no, my do it. No, my do it. That sounds like some of us, doesn't it? We would phrase it differently. God, I got this. Would you turn your head for a minute? I really got this. I'm going to go work somebody over or whatever. I hope not. But does anybody know what DIY means?
Do it yourself.
Patrick, you get the cookie. No, I don't have a cookie. It's fast time. Forget it. Check me with me in a week and a half. Do it yourself. Real Christianity is not a do-it-yourself project. But can you put that on the screen, Miss Mary? Real Christianity is not a do-it-yourself project. It is a Lord, do it in and through me project. That's real Christianity. That's what produces real witnesses. Not a get along the best you can, do the best you can. Look in everyday life. Acts 20, 32, God's grace at work there. Now I entrust you, Paul says, as he's leaving a group of believers. I think they were from Ephesus that he was meeting with right then. He said, now I entrust you to God and the message of his what? Grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he set apart for himself. It's a grace work. The power of God work in us. Romans 5, 21, the everydayness of life. We've got to grab hold of this. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful what? Grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says two things. Instead of sin ruling, we're to allow grace to rule in us. God's power at work changing us, in us, to rule. That word means to control or to exercise the highest influence. So here's the statement. Make sure and latch on to this. Grace is not a cover for or an excuse to do what we want to do, but rather grace is the power of God in us to do what we ought to do. Amen? So we can't use the excuse of, you know, something else. One last scripture on that topic, because there's a biblical warning and a safeguard that's presented by the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit through him. First the warning, then the grace safeguard. 2 Peter 3:17, I think these are actually the last two verses in the book of 2 Peter, if you have trouble finding it later. You already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard. Look over at someone and say, be on guard. Be on guard. Don't be lackadaisical about this. And he's talking to believers. Be on guard. Then you'll not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. You'll not stumble. Now the instruction. Rather, verse 18, rather you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All glory to him both now and forever. Amen. So our security is found in growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Back to Thessalonians. Paul says, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 2, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. We saw a few verses back. He said, we treated you gently and loved you, nourished you, cherished you like a nursing mother would. Now he's saying, he compares this aspect of his relationship with these other believers as a father dealing with his children. I mean, take one other, you call it a digression. Y'all guys, if I don't tell you that, you're going to call it a rabbit trail. So let me take one other digression very briefly. There was a difference in the way a father normally deals with his children and a mother does. I would just say that daddy spankings hurt a lot worse than mama spankings. Just saying that. Paul, though, as he's talking to these, he's not talking about a disciplinary father in a harsh way at all. But in this passage, in verse 12, let me back up to the last part of 11. We know You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Verse 12, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you to his kingdom and glory. We need fathers and mothers spiritually that are going the same direction toward God, encouraging us toward God. But we need some men that are rising up to the place of fatherhood and doing these things. Encouraging, comforting, urging. Let's look at two other aspects of this. What's a witness to look like? What characteristics should we have? Number six, we ought to be allowing the Word of God to work in us. And we're choosing. You're here on a Wednesday night as we're digging through this the Word of God. Verse 13 says this, the next verse after we just read. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Say that last part with me. Which also effectively works in you who believe. Boy, that's a powerful phrase there. It means to be operative. The Word of God is operative or has power. It's active. It's efficient. But there's a stipulation, a qualification there. In you who what? Who believe. That's the qualifier there. And I believe there are believers in this room. Can I hear one amen if you are one of those? I'm watching the Word of God work effectually and effectively, actively in believers in this place. So what about all those around us who do not believe the Bible? God's at work in you. What about all these people who say, that's just men wrote that and all these other things. Romans 3:3 says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The answer is no. Of course not. Their lack of belief, the world around us, or a culture that's largely given over to anti-God or independence, humanistic thinking, the lack of belief there doesn't nullify our belief and doesn't nullify the power of God that's at work in us either. And that's really the proof of it. To a world that still largely doesn't know the Lord. I found an illustration in a commentary. Becky, if you'll slip on up here. I found this illustration in a commentary. It's about one paragraph long. Anybody heard of Charles Spurgeon? Anybody live then? I'm kidding. It was the 1800s. I just saw that. But he used an illustration about faith and truth. He told a man... He told of a man who tried to upset evidence by non-evidence. He said four witnesses saw him commit a murder. He pleaded that he was not guilty, and he wished to establish his innocence by producing 40 persons who did not see him do it. Of what use would that have been? So if 40 people declare that there's no power of the Holy Spirit going on with his word, this only proves that the 40 people did not know what the four people knew. We know some things. Experience it. And then we're called to be witnesses of that. Paul went with powerful witness to these people. They were Greeks and Jews. As he met in the synagogue and they turned to Christ, many of, particularly the Greeks, had turned to Christ, the Gentiles there. I'll give you last thing here. What else should a witness do? Number seven is keep serving God regardless of circumstances. Some of you are really in less than ideal circumstances. And I'm just going to tell you, brother, sister, keep serving God. Keep serving God where you are. You know, I could start relating, you know, where some of you, it's the day-to-day stuff. It's the home life. It's the other situation. Maybe it's the financial. Maybe some physical things, chronic things that are just going. I'm telling you, we're going to keep serving God. Would you put your right hand up if that's you tonight? We're saying we're going to keep serving God anyway. Amen. Paul's speaking to these believers at Thessalonica, and they were in a spiritually hostile environment. Remember, these are the ones, this is the city where Paul essentially was run out of town. Before they apprehended him, he escaped town. But just these last three verses, here, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God, of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things these churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. I think the Bible in basic English, BBE translation, phrases it more accurately. The wrath of God has come upon them. It's a different translation. I'm sorry, I got the wrong one there. The wrath of God is coming. If we persist in our rejection of God and God's ways, we will ultimately be the recipients of God's justified wrath. It's not God's desire. His desire is His grace, empowerment comes, changes us, transforms us. If it's people that are coming against you as they were coming against Paul, serve God anyway. I want to close with one last quote. And many of you know this. It may be a refresher to some. It's called Anyway. It's attributed to Mother Teresa. But what it says is, people are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you're kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you're successful, you may win some unfaithful friends and some genuine enemies. Succeed anyway. If you're honest and sincere, people may deceive you. Be honest and sincere anyway. When you spend years creating what you spend years creating, others could destroy overnight. Create anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, some may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today will often be forgotten. Do good anyway. Give the best you have. It will never be enough. Give your best anyway. In the final analysis, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. Amen. So be that light. Be that witness of God. Adversity, circumstances, pressure. Would you bow your hearts together with me? And prayer partners, I want you to be able to come as we worship the Lord together in a moment. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your impartation and your taking hold of us by your grace. Your power that's unearned by us, undeserved by us. But your unearned power that's at work in us, changing us. Thank you for that. In the midst of a challenge, that grace is going to be sufficient every time. God, you're so faithful. Lord, I love you. Lord, we love you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for equipping us beyond the natural things that would maybe be unchristlike and would be. But you've got a grace working in us, changing us, releasing us to walk in the love of God, walk in the anointing of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Would you stand up with me tonight? We bless you, Lord. Listen, if you tonight, maybe you are in that particular battle and struggle, you may need somebody to just partner with you and say, God, I'm trusting you. And you're free to do that as they help us sing tonight and worship God in this last song. Feel free to come. Listen, especially if you're outside of covenant, outside of the grace relationship with God, if you can, if you will, tonight's your night to say, yes, Lord, I give my heart and my life to you. And then the power on the inside. Please don't do what I've heard some people. At least start believing. I've got to get all my stuff together. When I get my life together and I know I'm not going to, mess up here, then I can come to God and I can pray that prayer. It will never work that way. But if we'll say, Lord, I give